Good morning, everyone. You can open your Bibles to Mark chapter 4, or turn on your Bibles, whatever you do. We're going to be in two passages, actually, Mark 4 and Mark 6. Have you noticed that life is hard? Have you noticed that? Maybe you have. Sometimes the things that are hard are superficial things. You know, it's raining and cold. I wish it wasn't, but it is. It's raining and cold or whatever. Sometimes Tom Brady's in the Super Bowl. Again. And that's a frustration. Life is hard. But sometimes the hard parts of life are more profound. My father died when I was 20. And the season after that was not an easy season, as you might guess. And I was a new Christian, and a few very specific times in my memory, I was doing something practical, and this one example, I was fixing my bike, and it wasn't going well. And so this very practical thing escalated. So I started off being mildly frustrated by this bike repair not going well, and then I was just really mad. And then it became almost like a rage. And so I'm in my basement throwing hammers against the wall, and it's not a pretty scene. And that actually happened a couple other times during that season. And in that moment, you know, the bike repair was long gone. I was just mad at God, just really mad at God for what he had done to me. You know, that's the way you can personalize those moments. He did something to me, which I didn't like. And so it was a very accusatory, you know, rage against God. And it passed, life went on, and, you know, here I am 20 plus years later with much more perspective on what things like that mean and don't mean. But we can all sympathize with those acutely difficult times. And it's tempting to become, as we'll see in this story this morning, these disciples struggling on a boat, it's tempting to accuse God. Why are you doing this? And the common temptation is, it's actually voiced well by the disciples, you know, that he doesn't care. He doesn't care about me. It's obvious he doesn't care about me because this is happening, whatever the thing is. And then somehow you're questioning God's ability to act in the situation. He doesn't care and he's not able to help me. And so you begin to blame God and accuse God. So the disciples are gonna sound very familiar. You know, their questions and their accusations are going to feel very familiar to us, as we'll see in just a moment. But what we're supposed to learn from them, you know, from their weakness, what we're supposed to learn from them is that Jesus loves us more than we think. And he's more able than we think. He's stronger than we think. And he's closer than we think. You know, he loves us more than we think. He's strong. He's stronger than we think. And he's closer than we think. All of that comes out really vividly in this passage. Now, this is Mark 4, which is part of the first half of Mark 1 through 8. And these opening, this opening half of the book of Mark, it's all, you know, it's series after series of teachings and miracles, all to demonstrate to us who Jesus is. So when you get to chapter 8, Jesus is going to ask his disciples, who do you say that I am? You know, I don't care what the other people say that I am. Who do you say that I am? And at that point, they give the right answer. You are the Christ. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And so we're in these opening chapters where Mark is telling us the same thing. So he wants us to come to the right answer as well when Jesus says, who do you say that I am? And what's going to happen immediately in chapter 8, once Peter gives the right answer, is that the cross will suddenly become prominent in our view. And so then we begin to realize that he's not just the Christ, he's the Christ who will be crucified. But in these opening chapters, that's the cross is not yet in view. Now it's this glorious unpacking of who Jesus is. He's the Christ. He's the Son of the living God. Now the series is introducing Jesus. If you're not a Christian, you need to be introduced to Jesus. Chances are very good that you have a lot of ideas about Jesus and not all of them are correct. So you need to be introduced to the true Jesus. But if you're a Christian, maybe you've been a Christian for a long time, you might not need to be introduced to Jesus as if it's the first time, but you do need to be reintroduced to Jesus Because we can operate with these false assumptions about what Jesus is like, and we need to fixate again on the true Christ, the true Son of God. And John Owen actually helps us see why this fixation on Jesus should never end. He was a man who was very familiar with hardship and suffering, who had lost almost all of his children, died before they reached adulthood. His wife died early. And so what he's about to tell us here is nothing said superficially or in some kind of trite advice type way. But here's what he says about fixating on Christ, contemplating Christ. He says, a continual contemplation of the glory of Christ in his person, office, and grace will carry us cheerfully, comfortably, and victoriously through life and death, and all that we have to conflict with in either of them. A continual contemplation of the glory of Christ and his person, office, and grace will carry us cheerfully, comfortably, and victoriously through life and death, and all that we have to conflict with in either of them. So that we want this passage to help us do that. To help us continually contemplate the glory of Christ, because the glory of Christ really will be on display in this passage. So let me read first the first passage, which is chapter 4, verse 35 to 41. We'll get to chapter 6 in a bit. Chapter 4, verse 35 to 41. On that day when evening had come, he said to them, "Let us go across to the other side." And leaving the crowd, they took him with them in the boat, just as he was, and other boats were with him. And a great windstorm arose, and the waves were breaking into the boat so that the boat was already filling. But he was in the stern, asleep on the cushion. And they woke him up and said to him, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" And he awoke and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Peace, be still." And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. He said to them, "Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith?" And they were filled with great fear and said to one another, "Who then is this, that even the wind and the sea obey him?" Let's pray. Father, we pray that you would glorify your Son through this passage, through the Gospel of Mark this morning. We pray that you would open our eyes to how beyond description he is. He is fully God. The God who creates all things. The God who spoke all things into existence. He is the living God who walks on the sea and rebukes the sea. Lord, let us not have small thoughts of who Jesus is, but let us have great thoughts of who Jesus is. We pray that we would be like John Owen in that text I read, that we would be able to continually contemplate the glory of Christ, and that it would truly transform us, that it would affect us, that as we think on him, we would become more like him. And we would be happier to speak of him to others. And that our worship would be more free, more sincere as we glorify your Son. And we know, Lord, that as we glorify your Son, you will be glorified, because the Son's desire is that the Father would be glorified. And we know that as Father and Son, you are glorified, you will glorify the Spirit. And we know that as the Spirit is glorified, so the Father and the Son will be glorified. So we praise you and thank you for drawing us into this mutual glorification that you desire as Father, Son, and Spirit. Reveal Jesus. That's our prayer. Reveal Jesus this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. So our sermon has 2 points, one for each of our texts. From Mark 4, the point is God who rebukes the sea. God who rebukes the sea. And then in chapter 6, the point will be God who walks on the sea. Point 1, God who rebukes the sea. So Mark begins the story by saying, on that day. So it's been a robust, filled day of ministry. So he gave the parable of the soils, the good soils. He gave parables about the kingdom of God. So we've heard that in a couple sermons already. And so on that same day, this event that we're reading about, studying about, takes place. So evening has come. So the sun has set, now we're into the night. And at this point, they together, Jesus with the disciples, that'll be different than the next account we read, but Jesus with his disciples crossed the sea in a boat. And just so you have some some way to visualize what's happening here. The Sea of Galilee is, I don't know if this helps you, but I found this interesting. So the Sea of Galilee is, if you know Lake Norman outside of Charlotte, the Sea of Galilee is just a little bit bigger than Lake Norman in Charlotte, about three times bigger than Jordan Lake right near us. In other words, it's a lot smaller than Lake Michigan. So Lake Michigan is about 300 times larger than the Sea of Galilee. So in some ways, it is more of a lake than a sea. You know, if you say sea, you think a large, huge body of water, but it is a lake. Technically speaking, we'd call it a lake. And so this is the same sea or the same lake that's going to be featured prominently in these chapters of Mark. And there's always teaching around the lake, on the beach, and in the cities around the Sea of Galilee, or they're crossing, as we see here, they're crossing it in a boat. This is the same Sea of Galilee where Peter and Andrew, James and John were professional fishermen. They had, their livelihood was fishing on this sea. So this was a well-known location, in other words. And so this is where this crossing takes place. So these professional fishermen would have known all about crossing the Sea of Galilee in all kinds of weather. They knew the implications of crossing. But to really appreciate it, we need to think about the boat that they were in. And this is kind of an interesting thing, just a happy coincidence, but archaeology helps us here. So in 1986, these two guys were walking along the Sea of Galilee, the same shore that Jesus would have walked on, and they saw the outline of a boat buried in the mud under the what would have been underwater, but at this point, because of droughts, it was above water. And so they saw the outline of a boat. They got curious. They poked around, and they realized that this was an old fishing boat. And so this became a real phenomenon. And so a lot of people converged on this scene, a lot of archaeologists who knew what they were doing. They knew that if they uncovered the boat too quickly, it would dry out and disintegrate. So over a process of years, they pulled this boat out of the mud and dried it out. And then wherever there was water, they put in polyurethane. And so this is called the Jesus boat. If you search online, it's actually branded now as the Jesus boat. And the reason it's called that is because to the best of, you know, these are always guesses, but to the best of our ability to date something, it's actually dated between 100 BC and 100 AD. So it's exactly the time period we're talking about with this fishing, or with this boat that they used to cross the Sea of Galilee. The boat that was discovered would have carried 15 people. So it's, again, very, very similar to what we're reading about here in Mark's gospel. 24 feet long, 6 feet wide, about 3 feet deep. And the 3 feet deep part is relevant. That tells us this isn't a big boat. You know, you go to the beach of North Carolina, you see the fishing boats. The whole boat is sitting, you know, the deck of the boat is 10 feet above the water. And on top of that deck is a cabin. You can get inside the cabin if it starts to rain or whatever. Protect yourself from the weather. You know, 3-foot high boat, flat boat open, there's no protection from the weather. And so when we read about the waves coming over the side, that's because the waves are coming over the side of this boat. So I say all that because it's just interesting as archaeology progresses, as archaeology unfolds, it confirms more and more and more the validity of what we have in the Bible. The very opposite of the Book of Mormon. As archaeology continues to discover things, it disproves further and further and further the Book of Mormon. That's what you get for making things up. Archaeology is not your friend when you're just making things up. But it is your friend when it's true. Archaeology and history are your friend when things are actually true that you're reading about in the Bible. Anyway, so there they are on this boat. And then a great windstorm. And this is the first of three great things. Or, you know, as Mark describes it, great. In the Greek, it's mega. This is a mega windstorm that blows up. And they know, like I said, these are guys who would have known what the implications of this. And so Jesus is sleeping. And that's a surprising reaction to guys in a boat in a storm, this kind of boat, in this kind of storm. And so they ask Jesus, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing? Do you not care that we are perishing?" And they're not actually seeking clarification, are they? You know, Jesus, out of curiosity, do you care about us or do you not care about us? We're just wanting to, you know, figure that out so that we can go on to the next thing because we're battling the storm here. No, it's one of those questions. There's no question here. This is an accusation. Jesus, you do not care and we are perishing. It's a statement. It's not. There's no question here. And those two things are important. You do not care, and we are perishing. Now, we know you don't care because you're asleep. And we know that we are perishing because this is a great windstorm that we are experiencing right now. So they have looked around, you know, with their human eyes and their past life experience, and they have determined clearly, objectively in their minds, we are perishing. There's no hope for us. We are perishing. We're going to drown. Before this night is through, we are going to drown. So they're totally wrong about both things, aren't they? Because they are totally wrong about Jesus, they're wrong about both of these things. They don't understand Jesus. The answer to the question, Jesus, do you not care? Jesus, do you care? The answer to that question is yes. Jesus cares. He loves them more than they could possibly know. More than they would ever be able to find words to describe, he loves them. He is absolutely committed to their good. He's doing everything that he's doing purely for their good. Yes, he loves them. That's the answer to that question. And we are perishing. You know, what's the answer to that? Are they or are they not perishing? Well, that has everything to do with Jesus too. They're only perishing if Jesus wishes them to perish. But they won't perish if Jesus doesn't wish them to perish. It's all in Jesus' hands. But they don't know that. They assume that's not at all in Jesus' hands and that they are perishing. They don't get Jesus. That's the point, right? They don't get Jesus. And because they don't get Jesus, they don't get anything that's going on in their lives. That's the way it works. If you don't get Jesus, you simply don't understand yourself or your life or your world. You just don't get it. You have to get Jesus first. I mean, the truth is, I mean, this is a very literal storm. You know, our storms, we get storms all the time in life. You know, whether it's COVID or policies of our government or the lack of a certain policy in our government, our jobs, our health, our marriage, our children, any number of things can come into our lives as a great windstorm that rises up. And the temptation in those times is to respond like the disciples. Jesus, do you not care that we are perishing? Well, that gets Jesus' attention. And it just says he awoke. And he awoke. Verse 39, he awoke and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, peace, be still. And the wind ceased and there was a great calm. That's the second great thing in this passage, a great calm. You know, as great as the storm was, there's a great calm. But what we want to see is the language that Mark uses. He rebukes the wind. He rebukes the storm. He speaks to it. It's different than if he had prayed, Father, would you calm this storm? You know, Father, help us. Would you calm this storm? He actually speaks to the storm and rebukes it. That's power. That's divine power on display right there. Speaking to weather and it responds. You know, if any of us run outside and scream to the rain, stop raining, you will get really wet as long as you stand outside. It won't change because you're not God. But Jesus is God. So when he speaks to weather, the weather cowers. The weather obeys. And it's so that language is important, but we want to see it even further just to get a couple of examples. This is from Isaiah chapter 50. So God speaks. He says, is my hand shortened that it cannot redeem? Or have I no power to deliver? Behold, by my rebuke, I dry up the sea. I make the rivers a desert. Now, you read that in Isaiah, and you think, oh, that's poetic language. But then you see it in the life of Jesus, and you say, there's nothing poetic about it. It's happening. He's doing it. God really is able and does rebuke the seas, and they dry up as he determines. Then we get to Psalm 65. So the psalmist is unpacking the glory of our God. And he says, he's the one who stills the roaring of the seas, the roaring of the waves, the tumult of the peoples, so that those who dwell at the ends of the earth are in awe at your signs. You make the going out of the morning and the evening to shout for joy. Again, you read that in the Psalms and you think, oh, that's just poetic language. But then you see it in Jesus. It's not poetry. It's happening. It's theology. It's truth. That's our God. He's the one who stills the roaring of the seas. He's the one who stills the roaring of their waves and the tumult of the peoples. And what's interesting, though, is that as the passage unfolds, you think that after this happens, there would be a great calm within the disciples. I mean, Jesus has just calmed, he's just saved their lives. So you'd think at this point there would be a great gratefulness and or a great time of worship or a great time of thanksgiving. But what Mark tells us, so Jesus rebukes them, why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith? And in verse 41, and they were filled with great fear. That's the third great thing in this passage. There's a great fear. And they said to one another, who then is this, that even the wind and the sea obey him? I mean, they had some amount of fear with the storm when they thought they were perishing. But when they encountered Jesus, well, then it was a great fear. I don't know if you know the story of the life of Pi, but it was a novel written 20 years ago or so. And it tells a story. It's a clever story, so it's a fictional story that's told in a way that for a while you're wondering, is this true or is this not true? It's one of those kind of stories. But the basic action of the book is that Pi has a father who's a zookeeper, and the zookeeper goes out of business, and so the zookeeper with the animals is on this ship crossing the ocean, and there's a storm, and everybody's cast at sea. And so Pi ends up on a boat. You know, his life is saved. He ends up on a boat, but he's not alone. On this boat, there's a zebra and an orangutan named Orange Juice, actually, and then a hyena. The hyena actually kills the zebra and the orangutan. And so at this point, Pi is really scared. But then he discovered it's not just him and the hyena on this boat. There's also a Bengal tiger on the boat. And so the Bengal tiger kills the hyena. Well, now he's on a boat alone with a Bengal tiger. And this is not a big boat. And so he's scared. So there he is adrift at sea with a Bengal tiger. And that's the premise of the book, and it unfolds over many pages. And in some ways, what you get with the disciples is that, you know, zebra and orangutan. This is amazing. We're on this boat with a zebra and an orangutan. And then suddenly they realize, no, we're not. We're on a boat with a Bengal tiger. This guy could kill us. He just spoke to the weather and it responded. Who then is this? Who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him? Well, the answer, of course, is he's God. That's who he is. If they had, in some ways, if they had really, really, really known their Bibles, they would have seen that. The God who rebukes the seas, that's the living God, and he's there in the boat with you. And it makes sense to be afraid. I mean, that was not an expected moment. They thought it was just a guy from Nazareth. They didn't realize it was a Bengal tiger in their boat. But all of that is meant to provoke faith, not fear. Faith. He loves us more than we think, and he's stronger than we think, and he's closer than we think. He's right there with us. So that's the first story. Mark 4. Then we turn to Mark 6. And these are linked because they're two Sea of Galilee miracles. So that one, he calms the storm, and this one, he walks on the sea. So this is point two, God who walks on the sea. So we'll pick it up at 6:45. Mark 6:45. So immediately Jesus made his disciples get into the boats. He's just fed 5,000 people, plus women and children. He's just fed the 5,000. So that right after that, he made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side to Bethsaida. Well, he dismissed the crowd. And after he had taken leave of them, he went up on the mountain to pray. And when evening came, the boat was out on the sea, and he was alone on the land. And he saw that they were making headway painfully, for the wind was against them. And about the fourth watch of the night, he came to them, walking on the sea. He meant to pass by them. But when they saw him walking on the sea, they thought it was a ghost and cried out. For they all saw him and were terrified. But immediately he spoke to them and said, "Take heart, it is I. Do not be afraid." And he got into the boat with them, and the wind ceased. And they were utterly astounded, for they did not understand about the loaves, but their hearts were hardened. So Jesus has just fed the 5,000, as I said. So a miracle of providing bread to a multitude followed by a crossing of the sea. So you should be thinking, wow, it sounds just like the Israelites, doesn't it? The manna miracle, the manna from heaven, the crossing of the Red Sea. And we're meant to think that should be resonant in our minds here. So God is doing something with his people. And Mark tells us that so Jesus is on land praying, and then the disciples are out to sea. And they're making, it's not a perishing situation. It's just a very difficult situation. There's a headwind, and it's massive, and they're having a difficult time getting across. And so about the fourth watch, so this is late at night. So 6 p.m. to 6 a.m. is the 12 hours, and that's divided into four watches of 3 hours. The fourth watch then is 3 a.m. to 6 a.m. So late at night, early in the morning, however you want to think of that, depending on how your day goes. There they are on this boat crossing the Red Sea. And of course, at this point, they're thinking, why do we travel by boat? This is silly. This always happens when we travel by boat. We need to never travel by boat again, or something like that. But the way this unfolds is they're at sea, and Jesus begins to walk on the Sea of Galilee, and he intends to pass by them. And we'll get to that little detail in a second. But the way it's described is that they think they see a ghost. And in the Greek, it's actually a phantasma, you know, or a phantom. They think they're seeing a phantom, some ghost-like image. And they're not, you know, it's not like ghosts were common then and they're not common now, because after all, we have the internet or something. No, it was shocking to them as it would be shocking to us if we saw somebody walking on water near us on a boat in the middle of the night. We would be terrified, just like they were. Especially when it turned toward us and then started to talk. That would be a moment. Now, you don't want to see this walking on the sea as if it's just some random display of power. You know, he could have juggled boulders and he decided to walk on the sea. You know, as if they're all just some circus act. That's not what's happening here. Walking on the sea is actually like rebuking the sea. Walking on the sea is a very specific thing that ties to Old Testament ideas. So one passage which vividly connects us is Job chapter 9. So in Job 9, this is one of the moments, you know, Job is a complicated book. Sometimes it's very rich, powerful theology, and other times it's terrible theology as they try to interpret God's actions in their lives. But this is one of the moments of profound, lofty, true theology. So he's describing God in this way. He says, he is wise in heart and mighty in strength. Who has hardened himself against him and succeeded? He who removes mountains and they know it not, when he overturns them in his anger, who shakes the earth out of its place and its pillars tremble, who commands the sun and it does not rise, who seals up the stars, who alone stretched out the heavens and walks on the sea as on dry ground, who made the Bear and Orion, the Pleiades and the chambers of the south, who does great things beyond searching out and marvelous things beyond number. Behold, he passes by me and I see him not. He moves on, but I do not perceive him. If we go back to the middle of that passage, it said that he alone stretched out the heavens and walks on the sea as on dry ground. He walks on the sea as on dry ground. That's the Greek Old Testament translation. He walks on the sea as on dry ground. And so when Mark picks up that language exactly and talks about Jesus walking on the sea, we're supposed to hear Job 9. That's the one that we're seeing. That's the one that we're seeing in this fantastic situation. And so when you read the rest of Job 9, that little detail, he passes by me and I see him not. He moves on, but I do not perceive him. And again, it's another allusion. So Mark is bringing that allusion into his own text. Jesus intended to pass by, but he didn't. So what's happening is that it's a broadcast moment. It's an emergency news update, news flash. This is the living God in front of you. When you see Jesus walking on the sea, that is God himself. The same God who did all these other things in Job 9. You know, the Bear and the Orion, the Pleiades and the chambers, those are the constellations. The God who puts the constellations in their place and they stay there, or until he doesn't want them to stay as they are. That's the one who's walking on the sea before them. You know, the one who shakes the earth, who commands the sun. That's the one who's walking on the sea before them. It's not just the guy from Nazareth. It's the living God. And that gets reinforced by Jesus' own words. So when he turns to them, he says, "Take heart, it is I, do not be afraid." So obviously a word of comfort. Take heart, do not be afraid. That's familiar. You know, a lot of times the first thing an angel says when someone is cowering in fear before the angel is, "Do not be afraid," and then explains why you shouldn't be afraid. Well, in this case, Jesus does the same thing. They're cowering in fear before this moment. The first thing he does is comfort them. Take heart. Do not be afraid. But that little "it is I" thing, we don't want to miss that. You know, in Greek, it's "I am." I am. And so that should also make us go back in our Old Testament to Exodus chapter 3 this time, the burning bush. Let me just read these verses. This is from Exodus chapter 3, 13 and 14. "Then Moses said to God, 'If I come to the people of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, what is his name? What shall I say to them?' God said to Moses, 'I am who I am.' And he said, 'Say this to the people of Israel, I am, has sent me to you.'" And so when Jesus says, "Take heart, I am," we're supposed to think, that sounds very familiar. I remember that. That's God himself identifying himself. I am. And the "I am" is deep waters. You know, when we, to some extent, the point of it is, when you introduce yourself, you don't say simply "I am," right? You say "I am," and then you fill it. You fill in the blank after that. "I am Daniel. I am Daniel, who was born in Ohio and I now live in North Carolina. I am a pastor. I am a father. I am something." You know, my identity is wrapped up in other things. My name came from my parents. I didn't just come up with my name. So all that I am is relative to other things. But when God says simply "I am," he means my identity is wrapped up in myself. I don't need anything or anyone else to have my identity fully established. Anyway, that's a sermon for another day. So that's God's identifying himself as "I am." And so when Jesus says "I am," as Phil Sasser would say, he's saying something. And so in this moment, so they've seen Jesus walking on the water. When he gets in the boat, remember, the storm ceased. They're having a very difficult time. The wind is against them, but the second that Jesus gets in the boat, the storm ceases. And this, and all of this combined, you know, and Jesus saying, "I am," I think, all of that combined, and they're just utterly astounded. That's the description Mark gives. They're utterly astounded. This is blowing all their circuits. They just have no way of comprehending what's going on here. And Mark actually rebukes them, chides them a bit. Or not a bit. He rebukes them. "For they did not understand about the loaves, but their hearts were hardened." You know, all of the evidence they need to see who Jesus really is has been on display before them, and yet they're not seeing it because their hearts were hardened. Now, God's going to open their hearts, and so, you know, when Jesus says, "Who do you say that I am?" they're going to give exactly the right answer. Remember, after the resurrection, Thomas is going to go before Jesus and say, "My Lord and my God." So it's not like they stayed in this hard-hearted state. But at this point, they are hardened in their hearts, and so they can't see who this Jesus is. Because basically what's in their minds, what they're seeing, they know is impossible. What we just saw Jesus do, it's impossible. It's not difficult, it's impossible. You know, they know about the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, people do astounding things. The Red Sea parts, they walk across. That's astounding. Elisha and Elijah, people are raised from the dead. Things come up that are cast into a river. Lots of miracles. So if you take Moses and Elijah and Elisha and put those together, they know about astounding things. But when they see Jesus walking and they see the storm cease, in their minds, it's just too much. This is impossible. This can't be. But it's all because their hearts are hardened. So their question from earlier, you know, in some ways it just lives on. Who then is this? Who then is this? Who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him? Who then is this who walks on the sea as on dry ground? And the answer we're supposed to just scream at us is, it's God. It's God. That's who this is. It's God. It's not just a great man. It's not just a fiery prophet. It's not just a gifted teacher. It is God before us. There's no way you can use language of Jesus that is greater than he actually is. He is God, fully God. There's nothing less than God in him. He is indeed God. He was there when all things were made. He's eternal, all-powerful, infinite, all-glorious. He's the one who tells the sun to rise once again. And he's going to tell it to set, we think, tonight, once again. And he's going to send the rain, and then he's going to send the rain away. And he's going to bring out constellations once again. You know, that's Jesus. Jesus doing all that. Jesus who is truly God. And on the last day, every person will stand before Jesus when he's on his throne of judgment. Every person will stand before him, and then Jesus will judge all people. And he will send them either to heaven or to hell. You simply cannot, again, you cannot use terms about descriptions of Jesus that are greater than he actually is. That's the Jesus who is before them. That's the Jesus. Who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him? It's the living God. So that question, the question that the disciples asked, we're tempted to ask as well, that question, do you not care that we are perishing? Do you not care? And just to remember the answer again, the answer is, yes, God cares. Yes, he cares. You know, does he love you? Yes, 1,000 times, yes. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. God demonstrates his own love toward us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. See what great a love that we have from the Father, that he would make us children of God. There are hundreds of scriptures in the Bible that communicate God's love for us. Does he love us? Yes. Does he not care? He cares. That's the answer to that question. And he's more powerful than we think. He speaks to weather, and the weather obeys. And that's not just a poetic thing. It's really true. What happens is what God determines to happen. It's what Jesus determines to happen. He is more powerful than we think, and he's closer than we think. You know, he's the Bengal tiger in the boat with us, except he's even closer than that. You know, the Bible talks a lot in the New Testament about Christ being in us, us being in Christ. God, the Father, being in us. You know, I will not leave you as orphans, he says in John 14. I will come to you through the Holy Spirit. He is in us and we are in him. There is no one in your life closer than Christ. No one. You know, it's close, you know, you pick the closest human relationship on the best day of that relationship, and Christ is infinitely closer. You know, Christ is in you, and you are in Christ. He's closer than you think. He loves us more than we think. He's more powerful than we think, and he's closer than we think. I think that just screams off the pages of these two stories in Mark 4 and Mark 6. Well, Chris, you can bring the team up. We'll stand. And let's close in prayer that God would continue to reveal his son to us, this glorious King of kings and Lord of lords on display all throughout the scriptures. Let us be those like John Owen. So he said, a continual contemplation of the glory of Christ and his person, office, and grace will carry us cheerfully, comfortably, and victoriously through life and death and all that we have to conflict with in either of them. And those aren't just words. You know, one day we're going to approach our death. And a continual contemplation of the glory of Christ will be words of life to you in that moment. It wasn't a long phone call, but I talked to Mike Rickard after he found out about his brain tumor. And I was just very blessed and encouraged to talk to him and hear what it looks like to hear some very sobering news. I mean, he's going to have brain surgery, and his family is very confident about that surgery. They're not approaching it as if as if it's the end of his life. They're not at all. However, it's brain surgery. And so they know that there are things that are risky about that. But you could definitely hear it with Mike. Hey, if the Lord takes him, he will rejoice. And if the Lord leaves him here and heals him, he will rejoice. And I was just very blessed by that phone call. Praise God for that. Faith is like that. Faith does that. A continual contemplation of the glory of Christ equips us in life and in death. And in death. So may your faith in Christ be that robust, alive, true, rooted in real things, that whatever happens, you can face it with that kind of joy. For me to live is Christ and to die is gain. For me to live is Christ and to die is gain. Let's pray. Father, reveal Jesus to us. Reveal his glory more and more to us. Lord, let us be those who never tire of singing his praises. Lord, he's the King of kings. He's the Lord of lords. Infinite, wonderful, majestic, splendid, beautiful, loving, gracious, merciful. Our good shepherd who provides what we need perfectly. Our good shepherd who went to the very cross for us. Our good shepherd who shed his blood for us, poured out his life for us, and then was raised from the dead, and is now seated at your right hand. How glorious you are, O Christ. How glorious you are. How much we long for your return. And at the same time, we pray that more and more would be saved. More and more would believe in you, Jesus, and have their eternity transformed from hell to heaven, from alienation from you to reconciliation to you. Lord, bless this church, bless us. Bless us individually and bless us corporately with a deep, living faith. Lord, let what we're doing here never be just mere words, but fill us, Lord, with sincere faith, passion for you. Let our lives reflect the reality of Jesus Christ. Let this church, let our lives glorify your Son. And we pray all that in the name of your Son. Amen.